Welcome to the 2002 Shepherds Conference.
I've been asked to speak on spiritual warfare in general, narrowed down to the topic of demons, and in particular, what demons can and cannot do to true believers. And that's where we're particularly headed. I want to begin just to set the stage with an incident that occurred here in the city of Los Angeles. It was reported in one of our local newspapers. It says after 3 years the demons were back. Once again, dark spirits were making the missionary's wife arrogant, disobedient to her husband, and constantly interfering with his work at their seminary in Bangladesh. And so the men of God battled the Quishan, the evil spirits, for her soul. The Reverend Sung Soo Choi had volunteered as the healer. 5 times before, the evangelical missionary had rousted evil spirits from believers. This time, as the woman's husband shouted the name of Jesus, the healer prayed, sermonized, sang hymns, laid on hands, and commanded the demons to leave with all the fervor that he could marshal. For an afternoon and later, well into the next morning, the men took turns pushing against the thighs, abdomen, and chest, using their hands, a spoon, and their feet in an attempt to squeeze out the devils. 4, maybe 5 of them were ousted during an Ansu prayer the afternoon of July the 3rd, but the most powerful and entrenched devil stayed. Although she was understandably exhausted, the wife was willing to try again, for she more than anyone wanted the demons expelled. After a break for church services, the Reverend Choi and the Reverend Cha Hua Chung, the woman's husband, mounted a second attack on the powerful spirit. While the Reverend Choi stood on top of the woman to force the devil up through her mouth, her husband and Jin Choi, a deacon at Glendale Calvary Presbyterian Church, took turns poking as she pointed to the spots where it lurked. "There, there, it's there," she told him. "No, you lost it. You've got to go back." The healers ask, "Is there a spirit? Is there a spirit?" And the voice out of her said, "Yes, yes." "Well, what kind of a spirit? Who are you?" "I'm the military." "When did you get in the body?" "Answer, 27 years ago. "Healer, get out." "Answer, there's no place to go." "Get out. Go out to the Pacific Ocean." Voice, "No, but I'll go into a dog, the dog next door." The object of their zeal spoke in tongues and frothed at the mouth, oozing mucus and saliva, until finally it seemed that Gundai, the military demon known as Legion, was near surrender. He cried, "Okay, I'm dying, I'm dying. I'll get out." Seizing upon the enemy's weakness, the men took turns twisting their heels into the center of the woman's chest, grinding out Gundai as if the demon were a smoldering cigarette. Only then, and only then, did the missionaries realize that her chest was sunken and her breathing had become labored. Gundai had triumphed. It never occurred to any of them that she might die. What a tragic outcome. I won't question their sincerity. I won't question their zeal in all that they did. But as we go to the Word of God, I think you will find that the truth of God not only questions, but contradicts and refutes all of the assumptions and all that they did in order to gain her life, and in doing it against the truth, in fact, took her life and were tried here in the city of Los Angeles for manslaughter in the name of Jesus. It's a very, very serious subject, and I believe there's a tremendous amount of confusion, not in necessarily in the Pentecostal circles where there generally has been confusion about this subject, but in non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal circles who have only recently in the last 10 to 15 years seemingly come to the realization that Satan is real, that demons are real, and that Christians aren't necessarily immune from their influence. And as is often the time in contemporary events, there's been a shift from one extreme, ignorance and disbelief, all the way over to totally embracing anything that mildly sounds like it might be Satan, it might be Christian, and it might be biblical. So our goal today is really to ask the overarching question, can true believers, people who truly have repented of their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, actually be indwelt spatially by demons with the need for the demons to be cast out, to be expelled, or to be exorcised? And before we begin on the notes, which are rather complete, I doubt if you'll have to take too many notes. You can spend your time more thinking along with me in terms of what we look at. Turn over with me just to put our minds in the right context to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 32, and suggests that dealing with Satan and demons can always be dangerous to your health. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. And when he had come to the other side, that is Jesus, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it would be the eastern side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were exceedingly violent that no one should pass by that road. And that exceeding violence would be attributed to the demons being within them. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torture or torment us before the time?" Now there was a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out, went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank. And if you've ever been in Israel and bust up the eastern side, you've heard the Israeli tour guide with a big smile on their face say that they then took a swine dive into the Sea of Galilee. The only point I want to make in looking at that particular text is that when you are dealing with demons, you are dealing with spiritual entities who are characterized by violence. Very, very important to note. Look at Matthew chapter 12 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there." The point is simply this. Just because demons have departed from a place doesn't mean they're going to come back. And when they come back, they're going to bring more of their own kind with them, and the person's going to be in worse shape later than they were earlier. Demons are violent. Demons can return. One of the classic passages, and perhaps the classic passage, it also, in the midst of a very sobering subject, have its moment of humor, is found in Acts chapter 19. The setting is the city of Ephesus. It's Paul's third missionary journey. Paul is performing some great miracles in the city. He's teaching there for 2 years. He's opened the school of Tyrannus, is a place where they would meet. And if you pick it up at verse 13, it says that some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And seven sons of one Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued both of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I would think twice, based on this passage alone, before I attempted to conduct an exorcism service without knowing all that the Word of God has to say, or it could be the most embarrassing moment you've ever had in the ministry. It's an interesting historical scenario. What does the Bible say about spiritual warfare in general, particularly about demons? I would suggest to you, using the warfare motif, just so you have an idea of where I'm headed, and I'm sure you have an idea of where I'm headed, Satan has engaged in a spiritual shell game of late, in my opinion, with evangelicalism. From a military perspective, the adversary is using what would be called, in its broadest sense, diversionary tactics. You can see them almost every night on TBN, because somebody's casting demons out of someone and binding everything that's in sight and claiming victory over everything that's not in sight. Satan has won the day if he can make you believe he's up here in this corner wreaking evil in the world, and to get you to come up here and make a fool of yourself by praying a victory prayer, casting out demons, binding whatever, and doing whatever, when in fact, unhindered by you, he's in the back corner doing everything he ever wanted to do. And I would suggest, as I think we'll see from the Word of God, that's exactly what's occurring in the world today. A large portion of the evangelical community has been duped to think that Satan and demons will do one thing. And while Christians are attempting to combat that one thing, Satan is all over the world doing whatever he wants to in terms of his evil. And that's particularly important that we realize. The same problem, may I add, existed in the first century. It's not new in the 20th. Paul wrote to Corinthians in his second letter. And you'll remember that in chapter 2, Paul was encouraging them to allow a repentant, forgiven brother into the assembly. And at the end of all of that, he says in verse 10, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ." Now verse 11 is the key. "And I've done that for this purpose, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." The New International Version translates that, "in order that we not be outwitted." And the whole idea is that dealing with Satan is primarily dealing with the mind, not dealing with the body, and that we're not to be ignorant of his schemes. It's a word that talks about the mind, and basically in military terms could be translated into strategies and tactics. We're not to be ignorant of his strategies. We're not to be ignorant of his tactics. Why? So that we're not outwitted by him. And where do we learn them? I can remember reading this for the first time as a young believer, asking, I wonder what book in the bookstore Paul had in mind. And then it dawned on me, the book he had in mind's the book, the Bible, which introduces Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And he doesn't get off the stage of the world until Revelation chapter 20. There are 1,185 chapters in the Bible, in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, that describe for us the strategies, the tactics, and the antics of Satan and demons in the world, both in the Old and the New Testament. It is the supreme manual on spiritual warfare. There has been a large number of books in the late 80s and early 90s. I've listed some of those in Roman numeral 1, letter A, for you. I'm not recommending those books at all. I'm merely illustrating those against whom I suppose I'll teach in this hour. And I hate to be so negative about books, so let me be positive about some books, and they're listed at the end of your notes. If you're looking for some good books that will give you good material, good biblical material, the book Power Encounters by David Polison, who you might know from his ministry with Nank, is an excellent volume. Alex Konya, any regular Baptist here? Any irregular Baptists here? I always wondered who's regular and who's irregular. Alex Konya, the regular Baptist Press, is just simply entitled Demons, A Biblically Based Perspective. It's really an excellent, excellent volume and thoroughly grounded in the Scriptures. A book by Christian Focus, who has their little booth out here, by a missionary who has spent decades on the mission field in the Near East, which gives it a lot of credibility in terms of what he deals with, Territorial Demons and World Evangelization. And it's a book you ought to have and need to read if territorial spirits as a theology has not come to your neighborhood, sooner or later it will. John MacArthur, How to Meet the Enemy, another excellent book that in some senses would be paralleled by the book that I've done, Unmasking Satan. And if you put the two of them together, John basically is dealing with Ephesians 6, and I'm dealing with about every other passage in the Bible that deals with demons and Satan, and the two together would make a good primer for you. And then Erwin Lutzer, The Serpent of Paradise, is another excellent book on Satan and his rebellion and what he's doing in the world today. Some books that I would recommend that are far better than the books that are listed in Roman numeral 1 and letter A. I'm going to skip over some of the introductory material there. I think as you would read it or download it from your little CD, you'll find that it's rather self-evident, and I think most people would agree with it, and move to Roman numeral 2, which should be on the third page of your notes, labeled Assumptions. Let me just lay out five assumptions I'm making, so at least if you're not tracking with me, you know why you're not tracking with me, and if you don't know whether you're tracking with me, you can find out. Five assumptions that would undergird the things that we would say and the conclusions that we would draw. And number one would be the historical reality and present operation of both Satan and demons in the world today. I hope nobody has any questions about the reality of Satan, or you'll be in a George Barna survey if you're not. if you can remember what it was that John was talking about yesterday. Number two is the reasonableness of demons operating today similar to the way that they operated in the Old and the New Testament. There's utterly nothing that would tell us they have a different modus operandi today than they had a century ago or a millennia ago. Thirdly, the apparent increase in demon activity in the United States of America. And you might ask why I would say that. And I suppose I could take you back to Roman numeral 1, letter D, the situation in the United States of America, which is rapidly increasing in moral and spiritual darkness. Satan and demons like A, light, B, darkness. B, darkness. As our country increasingly grows spiritually and morally dark, it becomes an environment in which Satan and demons are comfortable and thrive and move about with greater ease. And all you have to do is note the increased false religion and idolatry in America, the increased sexual immorality and perversion, the increased drug use, occultic activity, and interest in Satanism, godlessness, sinfulness, darkness, shamefulness. All the way from the White House to the depths of the ghetto anywhere in America, is this a darkening nation spiritually? And thus, I'm not surprised or amazed to hear more and more credible reports of satanic and demonic activity in our own country, which I suppose if I made that statement 50 years ago, people would think somehow America was immune to that kind of stuff because we basically and allegedly were a Christian nation. My fourth assumption is, and this is an important assumption, is that Scripture alone, I'm going to stand on sola scriptura, independent of experience or clinical data, can determine the truth about demons to inform and equip you and me to know how to engage in spiritual warfare that is God-blessed and God-empowered and God-honoring. And then fifthly, living out our faith in Christ is a real battle in spiritual dimensions with Satan and his army of demons. I think we often think that when we deal with demons, it's hand-to-hand combat. I've either got a demon or a squad of demons in front of me, or a platoon of demons, or a company of demons, or a regiment of demons, or a brigade of demons, or Satan and I are duking it out one-on-one. There are about 6 billion people in the world today, a little over that. Satan is not omnipresent. He's limited in time and space. And if he's continually, personally, dealing with you, there are 5,999,999,999 people he's not dealing with. And you've got to ask yourself, are you really that important to the kingdom of God that you and you alone are being opposed by Satan personally? Just think about that the next time you watch TBN. Yeah, you got the point. He does have a legion of angels, his army of hell. And how many of those, we have no idea. But it tells us of the good angels, those who have not fallen, that they are so many in number, we can't even count them. And I'm going to assume that we probably couldn't count the demons either. And so he can spread himself influentially around the world with demons in a direct way. But I would just assert for our thinking this afternoon, that the greatest influence that Satan has exerted of anything he's ever done in all of time occurred in Genesis 3 in the garden when he deceived Eve, which caused Adam to sin and every human being fell. That was the greatest work that he did, so that whether Satan is within miles or yards or meters, whether demons are nearby or far away, you and I are just as liable, if not more so, to act on behalf of Satan than we would be on behalf of God. Peter would be exhibit A. Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be brutally treated. I'm ultimately going to die. And Peter grabs him by the lapels and says, Lord, I won't allow it. Well, if somebody wanted to protect me from death, I would think that was a pretty nifty thing. I mean, I think I'd be pretty appreciative. Thanks for your compassion, your sympathy. Thanks for thinking so highly of me that maybe I've got something to contribute. And you're my one true friend. But what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me whom? Now, Peter wasn't Satan. Satan wasn't in Peter. But what was Peter doing? He was speaking and acting as though he were an emissary of Satan and doing the one thing that Satan wanted to do at that moment in time, and that was to keep Jesus from the cross. If Peter had been successful, think about it. If Peter had been successful in an ultimate sense, every human being who ever lived would be damned to hell for eternity. Boy, good work, Peter. Nice try. Why would Peter be inclined to do that? Was it because he loved and worshiped Satan? No. It was because even though a redeemed man, perhaps at that point, he still had what? A fallen mind. His mind had not yet been perfected, and neither has ours. And we're just as capable and just as liable at any moment, at any time, regardless of where Satan is in the world and regardless of where demons are. Well, those are my assumptions, and they lead to the key question. And I think if we answer the key question, we answer a lot of other questions. And that is, can a genuine, true Christian be indwelt spatially by demons with the need for those demons to be cast out or expelled, as we see in the Gospels in the book of Acts? That's the really critical question. And I want to look at it from three different perspectives. They're each an important perspective, and they'll give us the big picture, and I think we can draw some meaningful conclusions. And part of what would drive me in my presentation and the material I would choose to present are the books that I've listed at the beginning of the workshop and the way they approach the subject, trying to deal with the errors that they make in coming to what I believe are unbiblical conclusions. So number one, I want to look at demons, and particularly the idea of demonization lexically. That is, look at the words that are used to describe that phenomenon in the New Testament. Second, historically, by looking at the Old and the New Testament and asking the question, is there even one instance where there is uncontestable evidence that a true Christian is spatially indwelt by a demon? If we can find even one, then I think we might make a fairly good case for it happened then, it could happen today. If we can't find one, then I think we can make a really strong case if it didn't happen then, it's not happening today. So we're going to look at it lexically, we're going to look at it historically, and then I want to look at it theologically. What else does the Bible say about true believers and their warfare with Satan and with demons? But let's begin lexically, and the book by Alex Cogna, our regular Baptist, is a very, very helpful book, and I've just taken some material out of that. I've verified it all in the Greek New Testament to make sure he was accurate in what he said. But to put the language that's used, particularly in the Gospels, in perspective, there are basically four expressions in the New Testament describing someone who has a demon within. Number one is the little phrase, one having a demon. It's from the simple Greek verb to have. You could say, I have a ball, I have a bike, I have a house, I have a car, I have a demon. And when it's used that way 16 times in the New Testament, doesn't mean I own one, or there's one in my briefcase or my handbag, or they gave me one when I went to the Shepherd's Conference. It means I have a demon in the sense that the demon is in me. Second verb is the verb demonizomai, which is a mouthful. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, and again, it means someone who has been demonized and the demons have possessed them and are within them. And then there are two phrases that aren't used frequently. One is the preposition in, one with an unclean spirit, and then fourthly, used only once from the verb akleomai, and that is, which means to trouble or to harass, and again, would talk about someone who is demonized. Now, let me just draw a conclusion based on the data that's in front of you that's not listed in your notes, so you might want to write it down. Someone might ask, how can you equate one having a demon with one who is demonized, taking the verbs echo and the verbs demonizomai? If you were to look in John chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, you would discover the interchangeability of echo to have and demonizomai to be demonized. John chapter 10 and verse 20, many of them were saying about Jesus, he has a demon and is insane. Verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed, demonizomai. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And so on and so forth. Echo to have, demonizomai, to be possessed, are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. You can find the same parallel in Luke 8:27 compared with 8:36. And if that's not convincing enough, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, in one verse, both verbs are used to talk about the very same thing. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had, there's our two verbs, demonizomai and echo, who had the legion, and they became frightened. The only point I want to make at this point is that in the 29 out of the 32 uses of the phenomena of someone having a demon within them, echo and demonizomai are just about equally used, and they are interchangeable, and they are equated in the dynamic of Scripture. If you were to turn to the major lexical works available today, and I've just listed three of them, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, you could add a D for Danker there. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Gerhard Kittel's massive 10-volume set, and Colin Brown, 3-volume, The Dictionary of New Testament Theology, they'll tell you that demonizomai in particular always means to have a demon within. It's not talking about something that is external at all. Let your eye slip down to letter C. It's entitled The Error of Ed Murphy. And let me say, I've never met Ed Murphy, and I'm not saying anything bad about the person of Ed Murphy, but when you write a book that's entitled The Handbook for Spiritual Warfare, which sounds like it's the last word on the subject, you as an author are always subject to be reviewed as to whether it cuts it straight or it misses the point. And I would suggest that Ed Murphy missed it, and I want to show you why. I picked him because he so characterizes the writings of non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic evangelicals in the late 80s and the early 90s, trying to say that demons can not only attack you, but can go into you, and that true Christians need to be exorcised of demons. Now, I'm quoting Ed Murphy on page Roman numeral 9. Quote, "Perhaps the most controversial question to be raised is, can a true believer be demonized? Note that I'm not speaking of demon possession," but what's he say? But of demonization. Ed Murphy is now redefining terms that fits his theology so that he can come to the conclusions that he wants to, independent and in contradiction to what the scriptures teach. Christians, even disobedient ones, belong to God, not to Satan. Thus, Satan can't control them totally. Demonization is a different matter, however. By demonization, I mean that Satan, through his demons, exercises direct partial control over an area or area of a life of a Christian or non-Christian. Can that really happen to Christians? Sounds pretty benign until you look at my quote number 2. Quote, page 49 from Ed Murphy. In his classic book, What Demons Can Do to Saints, the late Dr. Merrill F. Unger, who taught for decades at Dallas Theological Seminary in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, broke new ground in the area of biblical demonology and the controversial area of demonization. Now, look what he put in parents, which he unfortunately often termed what? Demon possession. We wouldn't agree with the conclusion of Dr. Unger, but we would give him credit of being a good biblical scholar and knowing that the verb demonizomai talked about demon possession. Murphy takes it one step further in number 3, and I'm quoting from page 50. On one occasion, we find the unique phrase, having a demon of an unclean spirit. Well, we've just seen that it's used 16 times in the New Testament. Unfortunately, the King James translates it, had a spirit. The New American Standard, possessed by the spirit. The NIV translates it, possessed by an evil spirit. The Amplified, possessed by the foul spirit. This is the type of unfortunate Bible translation one faces with most English versions of the New Testament when they deal with the spiritual world. One little lesson in hermeneutics and exegesis. If your theology contradicts what every known scholar for the last 500 years has translated the Bible to say, I would call time out and ask if you're wrong or if all of those scholars are wrong. And what he's saying is I and I alone know what demonizomai means, and all of the scholars who have ever lived and either were lexicographers or translators got it wrong. That's pretty brash, would you not agree? And it wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't such a serious subject. One last quote and I'll get away from Ed Murphy. It's found on page 429 of his book, and for those that think I might be pulling things out of context or misrepresenting Ed Murphy, I'd encourage you to don't buy the book, just go to the library, borrow it, and make sure I quoted right. Quote, most Christians would categorically reject the possibility of the demonization of true believers. Freudian slip, sorry about that. This was my position during most of my years in Christian ministry. He wasn't always where he is now. In fact, most of us who have reversed our position on this matter were brought up with this traditional view of the non-demonization of believers. And I asked the question, if that's what he was taught and that's the way he was raised, on what basis did he change his mind? Now watch the next sentence, and it tells us, we change primarily because of what? Accumulated experience in counseling the demonized. What he doesn't tell you is his daughter had a demon. And I don't doubt she had a demon. And I don't doubt that it came out. But he refused to believe that she wasn't a believer. And I want to tell you, folks, that's what drove his theology. Not the scriptures, but experience. I would conclude by suggesting that Murphy's error in this one particular point is that he insists on an anglicized definition of the Greek word, daemonizomai, rather than letting the Greek text of the New Testament speak for itself, and then fortifies his unbiblical conclusion with the perceived result of his experience rather than by solid exegesis. And whether it's Ed Murphy, whether it's Dick Mayhew, whether it's John MacArthur, whether it's you fill in your own name, we must never, ever let experience be equal to or supersede in importance the written revelation of God given inerrantly and infallibly by the Spirit of God, or we inevitably will go off the road and find ourselves in growing and increasing error. Well, simply to summarize, looking at the subject only from a lexical point of view, it is crystal clear that it has been the almost unanimous conclusion of Christians from the beginning that to have a demon or to be demonized with the verb daemonizomai meant to be demon-possessed in the sense that a demon was within and needed to be expelled spatially. Now, the second line of reasoning I want to look at is historically, both in the Old and the New Testament. And what I've listed for us in letter A, B, C, and D are the 15 clearest and most obvious historical accounts of people who, in fact, had a demon in them. And I'm asking of those 15 events, in any one of them, or more than one of them, is there clear, uncontestable, incontrovertible evidence that there was one true believer who had at least one demon in them that needed to be cast out? In the Old Testament, there are four really clear instances, three with Saul and one with the 400 prophets of Ahab, and I've listed them for you. In the Gospel, there are nine, and I've listed those. In the book of Acts 2, in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, the demon-possessed girl, and in Acts chapter 19, we've already seen that, talking about the sons of Sceva. And in the epistles, in the book of the Revelation, there is none. Now, to make sure that we understand what I'm talking about, I'm not suggesting that Satan or demons are not named on many more occasions, but there are no historical narratives where we're watching with enough detail to try to draw some conclusion that might have an abiding principle. And we ask of them, is there even one out of all of that where we might find a true believer with a demon within them? And it won't take long to come to some conclusions because we can immediately eliminate 11 of the 15 instances because it's clear, and nobody would argue on either side of the case, that they were not unbelievers. 11 of them are just unmistakably clear unbelievers, so that lets them out. We've only got four instances left to ask, can we find one believer with one demon? Three of those are in the Old Testament, and they deal with Saul in 1 Samuel 16, 18, and 19. And there's one in the New Testament in Luke chapter 13, and it was the woman who was bent double. I would add, by the way, just as a little side exegetical note, as we look at Saul in 1 Samuel 16, which talks about the evil spirit being on Saul, in 18:10, the evil spirit being upon Saul, and in 19:9, the evil spirit being on Saul. The Old Testament does have a verb that would easily describe entering into, and it's found, the best examples I can take you to are in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 2, and he spoke to me, that is, God spoke to me, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit of God entered into me. It's the Greek or the Hebrew verb bo, and it means enter into, so there's a spatial indwelling. Ezekiel 3 and 24, same thing. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet and spoke with me and so on and so forth. The only point that I'd like to make is simply there is language that is very clear, not ambiguous, which would describe the Spirit of God or demons, whoever would be the subject of that verb of entering in to someone. But the question is, were these demons in them, and were they real believers? And I want to look at Saul first. And for many of you, it raises the question, was he a true believer? It's the first theological question my daughter ever asked in her life. She was about 2.5 years old. I think I had about 3 weeks of seminary under my belt, and by that time knew almost all of it. And my wife deferred the question, and I'm not sure I've come to a conclusive answer yet. But for the sake of our discussion, and so it doesn't look like I'm unfairly loading the case to come to the conclusion that I'm going to come to, let's assume. Don't rail at me or berate me when I leave if you think Saul's an unbeliever. If you want to think that, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you, and you can make a pretty good case for it. But just for our discussion, let's assume that he truly had trusted God for his salvation. Were the demons in him? My answer to that is to look at the texts that talk about the evil spirit, which, by the way, could be understood not as an evil spirit demon, but as an evil spirit in terms of disposition. But I'm not going to go there for the sake of this discussion, because again, it looks like I'm loading my conclusion. Let's assume he is a true believer. Evil spirit is a real demon. It says in 1 Samuel 16:14-15 that the demon was on him and terrorized him. In 16:16, it was on him. In 16:23, it came to him. In 18:10, it was upon him. In 19:9, it was on him. And none of these ideas talk anything about being in him. And so I would conclude that in the three instances, 1 Samuel 16:18, and 19, that we probably and most likely have a true believer, but one in which demon activity is external to him and not internal to him. And if all of that is true, then of the 15 historical situations that we could look at, looking for one case of a true believer with a demon within, we're reduced to one in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. So we better turn there and look and see what it's got to say, because the whole thing could rest on this particular passage. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. I don't think it's that hard, but let's take a look at it. Talking about Jesus, it says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But think about that. What it would be like to be bent double for 18 years and never be able to, I mean, your heart goes out immediately to this dear lady. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again, could stand up straight, began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude, "There are 6 days in which to do work, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him to water?" Verse 16, and this is the key. "This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years." And you can connect Satan in verse 16 with the spirit that we saw earlier in verse 11. "Whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Remember, the question is, do we have a true believer with a true demon within? And in this particular instance, I have absolutely no problem in understanding that that spirit was in her, creating great violence physically in her life, and that when Jesus healed her, the demon was expelled from her. The question I have, and you should have, and anybody else should have, is, was she a true believer? Now, the appeal, the answer is often given yes, and the appeal is to verse 16, that she is a daughter of Abraham. And because she is a daughter of Abraham, therefore she is a true believer. And here you have one historical instance where a true believer had a demon within, the demon was cast out, and therefore if it could happen here, it could happen through all of history. Now, let's go back and ask the question, does the little phrase, "a daughter of Abraham," mean that she was a true believer? Now, to answer that, we need to just look at one other text. Turn over to Luke chapter 19, and you'll see where I'm headed with this. The scene is Jericho, and it's that cute little story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who scampered up the sycamore tree. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come," talking about Zacchaeus, who was willing to give half of his possessions to the poor, in verse 8, and if he had defrauded anyone of anything, giving back four times as much, more than the Old Testament law asked for. So Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to the house because," what? "He is a son of Abraham." And the logic is, because he is a son of Abraham, therefore God saved him. Not God saved him, and therefore he is a son of Abraham. It says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 that Jesus came to do what? Save his people, sons and daughters of Abraham, from their sins. And whether you look at it from this text, whether you look at it from the purpose text in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, at this point in revelational history, the book of Galatians being a decade or so away from being written, a son or a daughter of Abraham was a Jew physically and was not a term for someone who was saved. And that being the truth, then in Luke chapter 13, where this dear lady is called a daughter of Abraham, is merely saying that she was a Jewess without regard for her redemption. And the evidence, I think, would point to the fact that when Jesus cast the demon out of her, she was unsaved. All of that being true, historically, there's not one instance in either the Old or the New Testament of a true believer who had a demon within, with that demon needed to be cast out. So we've looked at the situation lexically and discovered that every time that language is used, it's talking not about someone who's doing external battle with the forces of darkness, but with a demon within. When we look at it historically, what people are claiming for today is not found even once in either the Old or the New Testament. But to that, let's look at a broader scope of Scripture and see if we can theologically support the conclusion we've tentatively come to lexically and historically. And I would begin in Roman numeral 7, letter A, with the conclusion we just came to, and that is, there's not one clear biblical example in all of Scripture where a true believer was inhabited by a demon or demons, or where a demon was expelled or cast out of the believer. Secondly, never in the New Testament epistles, ever, are believers warned about the possibility of demon inhabitation, even though Satan and demons are discussed frequently and in considerable detail. I cannot imagine a more excruciating experience, one that would create more pain and more doubt in a person's life as a true believer than if they could be indwelt by a demon. And yet, the New Testament, who warns us about seemingly everything under the sun, doesn't even give a hint of it, of either warning us or even much less telling us what to do about it. C, never in the New Testament epistles are believers instructed about how to cast out demons, either from believers or unbelievers. D, to argue that Scripture never directly states that Christians cannot be indwelt, which is normally the comeback, if you're talking with someone who is reasonably well-educated and is a thinker and maybe a debater, what they're going to come back and say is, well, since the Bible doesn't prohibit it or doesn't say it can't be true directly, then I'm going to assume just the opposite. And that's to beg the question. That's absolutely to beg the question. There is a mass of evidence that would point against it. Letter E, the thrust of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, which I think is a rather decisive piece of evidence. If I were in a court of law, I'd want to argue with a combination of evidences, but don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial, which is another name for Satan, which means absolutely, utterly worthless? or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what does a Christian and demon have in common? And the answer is absolutely nothing. To take it further, and I think most decisively, in Colossians chapter 1, there is the use of a word that has been tremendously distorted in evangelical literature as of late. It's a wonderful little text, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. For he delivered us. And what I'm going to suggest to you right now, here's the ministry of deliverance, which is normally called by the folks we're talking about as casting out demons. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. How were we delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son? By salvation. By salvation. If you're going to deal with darkness, if you're going to deal with Satan, if you're going to deal with demons in any kind of a permanent, eternal way, Paul says it's going to be done with the gospel, with the power of God, not the power of man, and it's going to be permanent, not temporary, and it's going to be irresistible when it occurs. And then if you just wanted to gild the lily, there's a lot of other passages you could turn to. It's under letter G. Romans 8, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, God always leads us in his triumph. 1 John 2:13 to 14, we've overcome the evil one. 1 John 4:4, which was the very first passage I ever memorized. John's talking to the church as little children. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. Talking about the evil one and his minion demons. But perhaps the most compelling of all of those would be at the end of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. John writes, we know that no one who is born of God sins, talking about habitually sinning, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now the Greek verb is hapto, and it's in the middle voice, which is important, because it particularly means touch for the purpose of injuring or harming, even to the point of attaching for some sort of residency. Now, you can't be indwelt by a demon and have verse 18 be true. And you've either got to come to the conclusion God got it wrong in verse 18 and demons can possess believers, or God got it right and demons can't possess believers. And if all of that's not enough, just one other thought theologically, which is a wonderfully encouraging and comforting thought. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, in a redemptive context. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us. That's the key idea, and gave us a spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as an engagement ring. Ephesians 4:30 says the very same thing. The verb that's translated sealed talks about identifying possession of, and it also talks about protection from. God has sealed us with the Spirit of God to protect us from the evil that could be done by Satan and demons until that day that our redemption is complete, when our body's raised from the grave, reunited with our spirit, we have a glorified body, and sin is no longer a part of our experience whatsoever. Now, we raise the question, can true believers be indwelt spatially by a demon with the need to be cast out? And we've tried to be honest with the subject. We've tried to be thorough with the subject. And we've looked at the language, lexically, to see if there was any broad sense that particularly Demo and Idzomai could talk about external, internal, and discover, no, it always talks about something that's internal. We've looked at it historically throughout the Old and the New Testament and can't find one clear, incontestable, unambiguous passage where a true believer has demons within them. And we've looked theologically through the New Testament to see what it said to encourage us, to warn us, to instruct us with regard to demons. And we came away with a distinct impression that there are no warnings, there are no instructions about what to do with indwelling demons, although the New Testament epistles are particularly full, both the Pauline and the Petrine and the Johannine epistles and the general epistles, warnings about the reality of Satan and demons in the world today, and talking in general about spiritual warfare. Well, let me go to the end of the notes. You'd have to turn a couple pages to Roman numeral 9 and draw a conclusion for us if I could. Roman numeral 9. And then with the time we've got left, I want to touch on just a couple of other items. See, we started at 1:30. Yeah, and it's 2:30 and I've got 15 minutes. I think we've got time to do it. The bottom line, what conclusion should we draw in totality with all of the evidence that we've amassed? And how should we answer a couple of lingering questions, which I've not brought up, but I want to bring up now, that I think if I don't, then I've not done justice to the subject. We'd like to affirm again, Roman numeral 9, letter A, that the Bible stands supreme as the unique source of divine revelation to know about and understand the spiritual world of Satan and demons. Clinical and counseling experience are not equal to Scripture and should never be used to draw conclusions which are not first taught in the Word of God. Generally, those who would disagree with me, the Ed Murphy kind of disagreement, would say, one, you've interpreted the Bible wrong, and two, I've got all these experiences that prove you wrong. And I hope, one, we've eliminated experience as equal to Scripture or even superseding Scripture. And secondly, proven that Ed Murphy interpreted the Scripture wrong at the lexical point, and every conclusion was going to be wrong thereafter. However, there are other people like C. Fred Dickinson in the several books that he's written. And if you've read his books, he at least was honest with the biblical text, and I admire him for that. And his conclusion was, having looked at all the biblical texts we've looked at and a few more, was it's a toss-up. When everything is said and done, there's nothing decisive one way or the other. Therefore, I've got to bring my clinical experience in to render one of those options right and one of those options wrong. And he brings the clinical experience in and says that believers can be indwelt. And I would like to confront that on both sides and deny it, that anything that we bring to the table that has been filtered through our mind experientially is subject to a mind that's fallen and therefore is suspect when it's compared to the unadulterated pure Word of God. That's critical that we understand that. Second, and letter B, I would conclude that Satan and demons cannot inhabit believers internally, but they certainly can torment and harass them externally, even to a severe degree. And my exhibit A would be Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7, where he was being tormented by a messenger of Satan, literally an angel of Satan. Thirdly, and this is most importantly, if a person is actually indwelt by a demon, and I would not deny at all that real people can be indwelt by real demons, but if that's what we're dealing with, it evidences the lack of genuine salvation, no matter how strongly they say they're saved, nor no matter how strongly the demon says they're saved. When's the last time that demons had a market on truth? What was Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44? He was a liar and a murderer from when? The beginning. And you will listen on Christian TV and read in Christian articles testimony after testimony after testimony of what I learned talking to demons and believing every word they spoke and at the same time denying the only book that's true. Now that's an absurd contradiction. Absolutely. I shouldn't get so worked up. I got to get calmed down here. But it's a serious issue. A serious, serious issue. Now, what do we do if, in fact, we encounter a truly demonized person? That's probably the ultimate question. You probably wish that I just forgot about all that other stuff. You were convinced. What do I do if I really encounter a truly demonized person? We agree they're wicked, they're violent, all that other stuff. True believers can't be in them. But now I got a real unbeliever, and they got real demons in them, and they didn't teach me in seminary how to handle this. There was nothing in NANC that gave me a blow-by-blow description on how to handle this deal. What do I do? Well, as I said before, amazingly, there's no passage in the epistles that say, hey, when that happens, step one, step two, step three, step four. But I do think we can use a little sanctified common sense and maybe devise a little strategy in case that would happen. That happened to John MacArthur one time on this campus. And you can read about it in his wonderful little book, whose name is unforgettable, How to Meet the Enemy. He'll talk about it in here. It's a striking story. It was over in the Fireside area between the gym and the chapel. But what do you do when that happens? It's probably not going to be real frequent, but if it does happen, what should I do? Step number one, at least in my own mind, would be to appeal to God in prayer. Before you do anything, no matter what it is, whether it's smart, stupid, biblical, or unbiblical, it would be to go to God in prayer, praying for God's power to deal with this supernatural spirit. And the reason that I say that is in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29, interesting passage. Jesus and the disciples had gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They came down, and the rest of the disciples were fooling around with a father and a son, child, who was involved in epileptic fits. And the father was distraught because the disciples couldn't do anything about it. They tried and they tried and they tried, and absolutely to no effect. Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. I mean, Jesus came down, and what the disciples couldn't do, Jesus did instantly. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples been questioning him privately, why is it that we couldn't cast it out? What did you do that we didn't do? And Jesus said this kind cannot come out but by anything but what? Prayer. And it would seem to me that there are demons that you can cast out without prayer, and there are demons that you can cast out with prayer. The easier demons are without, the harder demons are with. And I would just assume if you encounter a demon, it's a harder demon. And step number one is do it with prayer, because that's what Jesus did. Does that make sense? That's fairly logical, I think. Secondly, is to use the power of the Word of God. We really only have one power in the age in which we live. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. It is the gospel, which goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. There are numerous passages that talk about the power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, what? Foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God to deliver from the domain of darkness, which includes Satan, demons, and sin, and to put us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I should entitle this, How to Hold a Deliverance Service. And then people would wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Appeal to God in prayer, use the power of Scripture in giving the gospel to that person, because it is salvation that's wrought by the Holy Spirit that will not only deliver them from the demon, but from sin. Other than that, I don't have anything else to say on what do you do if you encounter a demon, because the scripture doesn't say anything else. And I would come to the conclusion that God never anticipated that that was going to be a frequent majority experience of believers or pastors. But there was enough evidence, enough indication, that if that occurred on a rare occasion, that we would know what to do about it. A.W. Tozier put it this way. He put it this way 40-some years ago, 1959, where he wisely pointed out that there's only a hairline's breadth between truth and superstition. And I would suggest to you that what you read about in Ed Murphy and the other people that say that demons can be in Christians, the da-da-da-da-da, see on TBN, is in fact mostly superstition and not the truth. Tozier said this, and I quote, "The scriptural way to see things is to set the Lord always before us, put Christ in the center of our vision, and if Satan is lurking around, he will appear on the margin only and be seen as but a shadow on the edge of brightness. It is always wrong to reverse this, that is to set Satan in the focus of our vision and push God out to the margin. Nothing but tragedy can come from such inversion," end quote. For a believer, Christ is that bright light that dominates our life, and whatever little darkness Satan and demons can bring are marginalized if our life is encapsulated by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say one more thing. It's what every preacher wants to do, say one more thing. And the reason I want to say one more thing is because somebody might accuse me of baiting and switching, because the title they gave me for this deal was "Who's Binding Who?" I think was the title that they gave me. And I haven't talked about binding Satan yet, so let me talk about binding Satan. And it won't take long, because there's not much biblical data to talk about. It's going to be a biblical discussion. There are only four biblical texts to look at, and I do it quickly to draw a conclusion. Is there any biblical validity for me saying, "I see Satan back in the back corner, I bind you in the name of Jesus"? Now, if you get me revved up, I'll give you my best imitation of the raging prophet Rod Parsley, but I hope that doesn't happen. I mean, the histrionics they go through in doing this. I mean, I really don't get the impression when I read the gospel that Jesus looked anything like Rod Parsley when he dealt with demons. Do you? I think he had a very cool, calm, detached manner. And as the creator of the world, which he spoke into existence by a word, just simply said, "Be gone." And that was it. And Satan departed. How about binding? Four texts, three of them are in Matthew, so we can just go to one gospel and just sort of speed our way along in 2 minutes. I'm in trouble. Look at I'm going to make a summary statement. Look at Roman numeral 8, letter C. It says binding Satan. I get carried away with my conclusion. And I know that clock's on time because it's a seminary clock and we keep it on time. There are only four texts, Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and Revelation chapter 20. And I would suggest to you, number one, in Matthew 12, that at best, all you can do is make a conclusion about Jesus. You can't extrapolate it to anybody else. So one passage goes away that might help us to know whether we can bind or not bind. In Matthew 16 and 18, in both cases, the verb that's used there, deo and luo, would better be translated deo, prohibit. Bind would better be translated prohibit, and loose would better be translated permit, and has no idea of some kind of a physical binding, like we're tying ropes around somebody or whatever else they think they want to do. Question I've got is, why can't they tie spiritual knots any better than they do? Because the minute they bind them, they're loose again. I mean, they're not very good at knot tying, I can tell you that. And then Revelation chapter 20, and perhaps your eschatological position would have something to do with all of that, but regardless of whether you're a premillennialist, amillennialist, panmillennialist, promillennialist, or whatever you are, I think that we all would conclude that it has absolutely nothing to do with whether a believer can bind Satan or not, because in that passage, who was Satan bound by? An angel, and what angels can and cannot do, I'm not sure we want to get into and try to emulate. So the conclusion for me, looking at all the evidence, which are only four passages, is that there is nowhere in the New Testament that authorizes believers to bind Satan, and there is no instructions on how believers are to bind Satan, and there is no illustration on how believers bound Satan, and therefore it's a bogus topic. It's a diversionary tactic, and those that believe that have been outwitted by Satan because they're ignorant of his schemes, and they're up here in this corner where Satan isn't, doing him in all the time while he's back in that corner, doing in whomever he's doing in. Well, boy, the time really went fast. Which maybe is good after lunch. I trust that you can take the notes, which are complete in their detail, and take them home and compare them to the Word of God. Bottom line is, what does the Scripture teach on the subject? But may God, no pun intended, deliver us from any kind of an experience like I read when I began, where some dear lady was actually killed by her husband and by a pastor who were attempting to remove a demon from her, when in fact, if they had given her the gospel, the demon would have left and she would have been redeemed, and instead of dead, she would be alive forevermore.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherds Conference office at 818-909-5530.